Colossians chapter 2. We're going to be looking at chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. But for context, I'm going to read from chapter 1, verse 24, just to come through. Right, Colossians 1 from verse 24. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit, and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. Towards the end of the passage we read, Paul said, by way of warning, that the Colossians shouldn't be deceived by fine-sounding arguments. They need to know what's authentic. There's much around us, isn't there, that's fine-sounding and deceptive. The silver-tongued salesman who says yes, yes, yes to everything you say and then manages to sell you the thing you didn't want. And you can have that in the church. There were those people around in the New Testament, and perhaps there were those people around or coming to Colossae. And Paul says you need to know what's authentic. Don't be deceived by what is just fine sounding. Many years ago, when I was a student, we had, obviously the speakers at Christian unions are sometimes of varying quality, but one who was particularly outstanding for not being helpful, because he was a show-off. Very, very clever man and very funny, but he lived for applause. And most of the Christian union loved it because he was so funny. And everybody afterwards said, oh yes, he was so good, it was really funny. But it was really destructive, actually, because there was no merit in what he said. And it seemed to be that his view of Christianity was that discipleship was optional, and really morality was too. He wanted laughter, he wanted applause, and he got it. But it was just fine-sounding words. It wasn't authentic, and it did deceive. It deceived people into thinking that that was the right kind of thing to be hearing and to be doing. Paul says, don't be deceived, and he wants them to realize what is authentic ministry. Now, authentic ministry has authentic content, an authentic manner, a way of doing it, and it's that latter thing that Paul's talking about in these verses that we're looking at, verses 1 to 5 of chapter 2, the manner of his ministry. And he wants us to observe his manner of ministry and learn from it, and realize that that's authentic. He wanted the Colossians to, and he wants us to, and to apply it to ourselves. So firstly, let's notice Paul's commitment to ministry. He was committed to it. I want you to know, he says, how much I am struggling for you. This struggle, we learned from the previous verses we've read, was a struggle in that gospel ministry of making known the truths of Christ, proclaiming him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom. To this end, I labor, struggling with his energy. And this struggling denotes a determined and purposeful effort. He's not saying it is a struggle and complaining about how hard it is. No, he says, I'm battling on, I'm struggling. Do you remember the ice and the snow a few weeks ago? Many of us during that time would have wanted to get somewhere and had to walk somewhere, and the ice and the snow, and it's difficult. You can't walk in your usual way. You can't drive on the snow because you slip. And I don't know what method you adopt, but perhaps you shorten your steps and sort of potter along and try not to fall over. Or maybe like me, you put on your strongest boots and try and crash through the ice and the snow to get some footing and make a footing as you go. And there are different ways of approaching it. But it requires some kind of additional effort to get to where you want to get to. And that's what Paul's talking about. And Graham spent a lot of time last week talking about struggling. And if you weren't here, then listen to the sermon on the website. It would be really helpful to do that. The kind of determined and purposeful effort that we need to make in gospel ministry outside the church and within the church. Note that Paul was also struggling for Christians that he hadn't met. That is a real measure of his commitment, isn't it? For the people in Colossae, those at Laodicea, and he says, all who've not met me personally. Now, most of us are called to minister to people we know. There is an element of remembering ministry in other parts of the country and overseas and praying for that. But really, we're not ministering to people far away. We're ministering among people we know. But it's a measure of commitment that we can learn from. That he was committed to not only ministering to those he knew and met, but he had a mind for the churches and a heart for the churches who he hadn't even met yet, had been planted by other people. He wanted everyone to know Christ and to be built up and grow up together. And we need to be committed in that way. One thing that's struck me thinking about these verses and thinking about the nature of the struggle in Christian ministry, although it requires a determined effort, it actually, unlike the way I thought about it when I was very young, it doesn't really require usually a battle. It's not battling, but it's more like everyday discipline. It's more thinking about it as when I was starting to prepare this. There's an element of sort of, if you think about traditional sculpture. I mean, sculptors these days use power tools, but in the old days they'd have a hammer and chisel and start with a block of stone and gradually put in thousands and thousands of man hours, gradually tap, 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 gradually shaping this block of stone to the shape that was required. You can't hit it hard because you might crack the stone and give it a fatal flaw that means you can't work with it and it's ruined. And it's that sense of struggling, and it's a thousand man hours, tap, 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 that creates art or beauty in the sculpture. And the Christian ministry, not just for our elders, but also for all of us as we minister to one another, is a matter of that sense of tap, 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 everyday discipline, getting up at the right time, a good time every day, making time to pray, making time, if we promise to meet with someone, to read and minister with them, well, making sure we defend that time so that we can give them that ministry and give that time. Making time to read the Bible. Making time to talk to one another in a way that's helpful rather than just fleeting, lost conversations. Actually, the battle is in the everyday discipline. And if we go through a week without where we don't have time for reading the Bible and don't have time for praying and don't have time for talking about it, it's probably, in many cases, that we've lost that sense of little discipline about little bits of time, the time we got up, how we used that spare 10 minutes we had at a certain point in the day. And very often, the Christian struggling in ministry is about that discipline. And of course, that trying to shape one another and ourselves like a sculptor shaping a bit of stone. Now, of course, as we reflect on gospel truths and minister those truths, that sets the shape. And the Holy Spirit does the crucial work of moulding us and moulding us together. But it requires our effort. And I've just realised I haven't gone on with this. We're only there. That's it. Sorry, if you were following the sermon sheet and you think, why haven't you put up the heading that I've got to copy in? There it is. So Paul's commitment to ministry, firstly. Secondly, his objectives in ministry. And his objectives in ministry, just generally, is to try and do people good through gospel ministry. That's what he is trying to do, that there is a truth to be proclaimed, truths that we read in the Bible, but to do good, to change people, to make a difference. and it comes through preaching the truth. The truth isn't just a theory that doesn't have a sort of an impact on people, and we shouldn't teach it or minister it in a way that it is like that. But also, we can fall into the trap of thinking, well, the Bible is theoretical, so I'll be practical and give people practical advice that doesn't come from the scriptures. And that can be helpful, but it doesn't do good. It's when we take the truth and apply it in a practical way that it does people good. And that is what Paul was doing. So in Paul's statue, his tapping away, what shape is he seeking to carve? What are the features that he's trying to bring about? Well, firstly, he says, my purpose is that they or you may be encouraged in heart. Encouraged in heart. He wants to encourage a positive attitude towards faith and discipleship, encouraging them to be confident in God and in Christ and his salvation, confident in the truths that are in the Bible. There's always some kind of fad, isn't there, for health and well-being. I read something the other week on the subject of diets, that if they worked, they wouldn't make money out of them, which I guess appealed to me because I never fancy going on a diet. But one of the interesting features of the Bible and the truths we find is that spiritual health, strength and well-being comes not just from knowing the truth, but having a positive spiritual mindset. Look at these statements that we find in Nehemiah. We looked at it not long ago. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Paul says in Philippians, the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And also, godliness with contentment is great gain. Of course, we want to know the truth, but notice how this positive response to the gospel in joy, peace, contentment is strength, guarding, gain. And we want to encourage that attitude in one another, not just to know the truth, but to be confident in it, joyful in it, content in it, at peace with God and living in the peace of God. Because in that is spiritual strength, the ability to resist temptation and difficulties and keep going on, guarding our hearts so that we relish the truth and enjoy and benefit from the truth and are not beaten down by what comes from outside. And so we want to, as we minister to one another in all the forms of the church, we want to be a people, encourage each other to be a people who have confidence in what God has given us, so that we magnify and worship God and rely on Christ and his word and revel in God's way and his truth and do so with this positive mindset that there is goodness and there is greatness in everything that God has given. So he wants them to be encouraged in heart. Secondly, he wants them to be united in love. Now, in a roundabout way, Les set me looking at the Greek word here, just to check exactly what it does mean, the word for united. And actually, the sort of a literal way of rendering it is what you may remember, those who are older, from the Authorized Version, talking about being knit together in love. Knit together, absolutely interlinked in a very tight way. So that something can't be pulled apart. That's the sense. United in love, knit together in love. That's the purpose of Paul's ministry. Now, unity begins in a common experience, doesn't it? If you have a common experience of something, it gives you a unity, a sense of togetherness. And we've experienced that in the music group in recent months, I think. In the past, there were a lot of competing opinions and perhaps an unwillingness at times to give ground. But with the move to having Mark primarily leading it, that's changed because he's the only one of us who's ever been a professional musician. And that sense of having an expert in the group means that everybody, you don't dare argue with the expert ultimately because you look a fool. Now, Mark will say, I'm not an expert. I know he would say that, but he is. It makes there's a sense of unity and of wanting to go that one way, being led by the expert, because the others don't have that expertise. Now, we have a common experience, if we're Christians, which is that we are forgiven sinners. Forgiven sinners. I think that's the most helpful way of expressing it. Of course, we have faith in Christ. There are all kinds of things that we believe which are common, but the root, we are forgiven sinners. And we continue in a shared life of love for God and for one another because of that. Now, just to remind us, there is a model of love that Jesus gives us and a command to love one another in John's Gospel. You'll be familiar with this new commandment that Christ says, a new commandment I give you. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. All men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. So there's this command to love. The model is Christ, and this is particularly at the Last Supper, when Christ has just washed the feet of his disciples, giving them this practical caring and cleaning, humbling himself before them, even though he was the creator. And that's the model of the type of love, of sacrifice, of giving to one another. And he says, love one another like that. And then there is that the line at the end that this is the authenticity of the gospel, that if we love one another, it shows the power and the truth of it. And this is what we want to encourage in one another. This is what Paul wants the Colossians to know, unity in love, knit together in this kind of love. And we want to encourage that among ourselves. And an absence of this kind of love causes disunity. Because if we don't have that sense of sacrifice for one another, that humility of being forgiven sinners together, then we inevitably lord it over one another. We find ways to look down on each other in a way that encourages pride in ourselves and discord. Disunity comes, love abates, and problems arise. So we want to encourage love for one another and encourage a shared life together that is more than just being together. Co-location, I put in my notes. I don't think I've put it on the sermon sheet. It's probably not a very helpful word, but it struck me we sometimes come to meetings and we are together, but without necessarily expressing love for one another. Or perhaps some people do for some, and there are little groups who express fellowship among themselves, but perhaps those groups don't necessarily cross over. Or we have an acquaintanceship with everybody, without really making the effort to try and develop love for one another or for each one. And there is a friendship, and great friendships in the church and in churches generally, but that's not love. That's a lower level, isn't it? We want to be friends, but we want to be more than that. We want to love one another in this sacrificial way. And in our ministry, as we minister together as a church, we want to encourage that sacrificial love. Try and break over the boundaries of different groups and potentially cliques, get beyond acquaintanceship to friendship to love in various ways, and be united together, knit together with and in that love. So Paul wants them to be united in love. That's a second purpose. A third purpose, objective in his ministry. He says he wants them to be united in the full riches of understanding and knowing Christ. The NRV doesn't quite put it like that, you might have noticed. But the word united, I understand from the Greek, links to both the idea of loving, united in love, but you being all united in the full riches of complete understanding. It's both. There's a unity and a both, and a balance between the two. And note how this section, this idea links with the verses before. He talks about, the end of chapter 1 of the verses we read, Paul says that he is a servant preaching the word of God, but talks about the gospel as being the mystery that has kept hidden for generations, but is now disclosed. And then in chapter 2 and verse 2, he says he wants them to have the full riches of complete understanding in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ. So there's the sense of Christ revealing the mystery, Paul proclaiming the mystery so that everybody may understand that mystery of God, the gospel of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So that mystery that is revealed becomes a people who are united in knowing Christ and understanding Christ. That's what he's saying. So what Paul is encouraging, and what the sort of challenge for us to take up, is to have a corporate and coordinated activity to foster this unity in understanding. It's not just a question of people at home studying for themselves, although that's helpful. We want to learn together and express and understand the truth together and coordinate our ministry in the formal sense and informally so that we are all pursuing the knowledge of Christ and understanding of Christ. That's what he's essentially saying. We want to encourage each other to read the Bible, of course, and to obey it, but also in our conversations to talk in a way that's biblical. Not necessarily quoting verses to one another, but you can do that if you can remember them. But using biblical principles in our conversation, and as we're discussing things, asking somebody for advice, giving advice that draws on biblical principles, trying to understand what the truth is in a practical way and working together to try and apply it in our lives and make a difference. And that's what the wisdom is, actually. It's truth applied in practice and understanding how truth should be applied. And not just sort of doing that on an individual basis, but as a group, having a culture where we seek to dwell on God's word and the truth that's in it and apply it to our lives so that we may become united in our understanding of Christ. Now, this is a long-term process. It requires commitment, and it requires patience. Paul himself says, in the verses we read, we proclaim him, Christ, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. It sounds like hard work, doesn't it? It is hard work. It's going to take time. But like that sculptor working away at his stone, eventually the statue emerges and takes shape and beauty emerges. So we need to take every opportunity that comes to us and be diligent and take learning ourselves, seeking to learn and seeking to encourage and develop our shared understanding of Christ. So those are Paul's three objectives in ministry. He says he is wanting them to be encouraged in heart, united in love, and united in understanding of Christ. And this is what we need to develop in our ministry for one another. This is authentic ministry. And he closes this section with an encouragement to them. If you look at verse 5, he says, "Though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit, and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is." They are orderly and have a firm faith. Now, these are military terms, apparently. You can understand how soldiers would be orderly, well-disciplined, following orders, knowing what they're supposed to do, and showing discipline in everything, and firm in their faith. So there's a sense of conviction and a soldier of knowing which side you're on, working with your team, your platoon, and just fixing yourself on your task and not worrying about other people, but doing the job you're given to do. That's the sense of what it would mean in the military. And we can think about those kinds of things in practice for ourselves, being orderly in the way we act, wanting to obey Christ, and having a firm faith. Now, there's a sense, perhaps, in which this encouragement is a little undeserved for the Colossians. If you're familiar with the letter, you'll know that what follows is some quite firm teaching, warning them away from some errors that seem to be creeping into the church. But it's interesting to note how Paul emphasizes the positive in their shared life, and then he goes on in the rest of chapter 2 to correct the negative. He doesn't rush to criticize, but also he doesn't beat about the bush, and we'll find that out when we get back to Colossians again after Easter. But there's this sense of wanting to emphasize the positive and correct the negative. And he gives praise in a form that sets the standard. Do you notice that? He doesn't say you're great, you're great people, you're really good Christian brothers and sisters. He could have said that. But he says, I'm delighted to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith is. It's praise and encouragement for those who deserve it, for those who think, well, that's not really me. There's a form of teaching in it, isn't there, that says, well, this is what you need to be. You need to be orderly. You need to be firm in your faith. And perhaps it's an example to us as we're trying to encourage one another and spur people on, so we can provide encouragement in a way that builds people up and gives confidence. And at the same time, if people think, well, that isn't really me, I don't deserve that praise, it can be in a form that points in the right direction. Years ago, I was, without giving the details, preaching on a church on a particular passage. And as it turned out, I'd nearly got the point of what the thing was. But I hadn't gone far enough in its application. And there's a very experienced preacher, missionary actually, who was in the congregation, now retired gentleman. He was retired by then. But he was talking to me afterwards, and he was saying, yes, you're absolutely right about what you said about such and such. And then he put it in his own words, which took me further than I had been going. It was a sense of, yes, you're almost there. And he didn't say, you're wrong, you need to go further. He said, yes, you're absolutely right. And he said, it's X. It's not Y, it's X. And this is where how far you need to go. It's a very gentle way of getting me to think further than I had before. And that's what Paul does here, an encouraging ministry. It's not just praising people, throwing out compliments, but purposefully to show the way and also encouraging where it's due. So this is Paul's authentic ministry that isn't just fine-sounding words. He's committed to ministry. He has objectives in his ministry to do people good through the church, bringing about those objectives, being encouraged in heart, united in love, and united in understanding Christ, and encouraging the Christians on the way. So what about us? Is this last line a fitting encouragement for us? Are we orderly? Are we firm in the faith? Or perhaps for most of us, we might say, well, yes, most of the time, most aspects of my life, that's a fair comment, but not really entirely. But I'm not so bad. Maybe that's how we'd say. Maybe we're struck by that and think, well, actually, for all my enthusiasm, I'm disorderly. Maybe that's our reaction. Maybe our reaction is, actually, I used to be, but I've just let it go a bit. I'm not as orderly, not as firm in the faith as I once was. I'm relying on habit rather than a firm conviction in my faith. But this is what's required of us. This is the standard for us, to be orderly in our shared life, orderly in our shared ministry, as we seek to offer our lives to God as his people and undertake gospel ministry. This is the standard. This is the challenge. There is a great prize to be had of forming, if you like, the beautiful art, beautiful statue of a church that is orderly and firm in the faith and pleases God, as we want to take to heart God's word and explain it to one another and share it with one another and seek to shape one another in the shape that Christ gives, knowing that he works through our ministry. That's the challenge that we've been set. That's the command to obey. And with God's help, I pray that we'll do it.